Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome very much to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you for tuning in, and if you're listening on the archives, I want to thank you for taking the time of your life to listen. You know, I just want to say that. I want to say that very clearly. Welcome, and thank you. You have an important life. Time of your life is important, and I don't intend in any way to waste your time with these broadcasts. So if you're listening in, I pray God, in His mercy, that I will be able to speak a word that has a meaning to you in these days. And I'd like to begin with a prayer. It's a prayer which we offer before the saying of the evening prayer office of Vespers. Open, O Lord, my mouth to bless your holy name. Cleanse my heart from all vain, foolish, wandering thoughts. Enlighten my understanding. Enkindle my affections, so that I may say these prayers with attention and devotion, and so may ever be worthy to be heard before the presence of your divine majesty, even through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. As we begin this evening's thoughts, let's begin this evening's thoughts with the prayers for the third week of Epiphany. This is the third week of Epiphany in the church calendar. We have just had the opening words for the Order of Vespers, and now we will have the opening verses. Since I am saying these prayers, so to speak, without your response, I will give both the speaker's part. A pastor is not necessary, although I am one, but I will give the spoken and then in response. The first part of the evening prayers of Vespers is called the versicles, or the verses, and it goes like this. O Lord, open thou my lips. Those are the words of the leader. O Lord, open thou my lips. And the response is, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. And the response is, make haste to help me, O Lord. And then the Gloria Patri, which is a Latin phrase for glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So the opening of the evening prayers called Vespers goes, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And then you have what's called the Psalm Antiphon, which means this is the words of the psalm that change every day. They change every week, I should say. This is the week of Epiphany 3. And so if we look under in our prayer book under Epiphany 3, we come to the verse. Feed us, O Lord, with angels' food, and rule us with all your power. And then the psalm, which is appointed to be read at Vespers, is Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we'll read there verses 40 to verses 58. So it's a little bit on the longer side. I will read it to you. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested him again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not keep in mind his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he brought his signs in Egypt and his miracles in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them streams of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines in front of the labor. He also destroyed their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his fierce anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led forth his people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to this holy land, to the mountain which he had for them from the beginning. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned to them for possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they, namely the tribes of Israel, tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not observe his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers before them. They were twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked God to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their graven image. Then we end the psalm with, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And what the lesson is about here in the Order of Vespers is about a lament against Israel. In the first part of this psalm 78, the psalmist, the songwriter, the poet, records for us the images of God's providential care, his personal, intimate relationship with Israel, that he led Israel out of Egypt like he leads cattle and sheep as a flock. But he smote the Egyptians because of their hard-heartedness and refusal to let the Israelites go. And God reminds the Israelites of this fact because even though they were delivered by these great supernatural acts and powers, after only one or two generations, they abandoned the temple, they abandoned worship, they abandoned the keeping of the kosher laws, they abandoned abiding by the will of God, they abandoned going to worship, they abandoned the priesthood, they abandoned all that was so good and solid and structured within their community, and they tried to turn to other gods. The Israelites, when they were settled in the land of Canaan, forsook the Lord God. They went after idols, and especially sexual idols that allowed them all kinds of excuses for sexual promiscuity. And the psalmist declares that God will forgive them and would forgive them and intends to forgive them if they will turn back from their and believe again in the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of simplicity, the God of the church and the synagogue, the God who lets his ways be known among men by the Holy Scriptures in the reading of the letters and the like more. This is the God that we're talking about. And the psalmist is not happy with the people of Israel because they have abandoned God. And now, he says, God will abandon them and visit upon them the same judgment that he visited upon the Egyptians when the Egyptians held the witnessing and believing and faith-filled people of Israel. When the Egyptians held these people as slaves against their will, then God smote Egypt. In the like way, God says, Now that I have freed you, O Israel, from the bondage to slavery, why is it that you voluntarily put yourself back into slavery, abandoning me and my temple, my worship, and why do you, Israel, find me onerous and burdensome? And so that is the lament of the psalmist in Psalm 78. Now, continuing on with the order of Vespers, we come to the lessons. And the lesson appointed to be read on Tuesday is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. That's found in Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 45. Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 45. And then there's a hymn that follows that particular piece of the worship service. And then there is the versicle. Let my prayers be set forth, O Lord, in your presence as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let's take a pause there. We're going to play a hymn, and I'll be right back. This is Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. This is our second broadcast today. When we get back, we're going to be looking at a little bit at the lessons for the past Sunday, which is just past, the third Sunday after Epiphany. The lessons are Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 10. The second lesson, the epistle lesson, is found in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 29. Chapter 7, verse 29. And then the Holy Gospel is written in St. Mark. It's Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Let's take that pause. Listen up to music. I'm going to play a great, wonderful song we listened to this afternoon. It's so much fun. I think we'll just get in on it right away. And that is Jacob's Ladder. This is one of my favorite songs, and you'll love it too, I'm sure. So in about 3 minutes and 20 seconds, Jacob's Ladder. Stay with us. Jacob's Ladder, stay with us. Climbing Jacob's Ladder. If you love my Jesus, why not serve him? If you love my Jesus, why not serve him? If you love my Jesus, why not serve him? Soldiers of the Cross. What a powerful, powerful testimony that song is. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you for listening. We're through with our first 15 minutes of the program, and we have an hour and 44 minutes left. So if you'd like to be part of the program, you can call in. Now, I give you a warning, fair warning here. I only have myself. I don't have a person with me who's going to be able to screen the call. So, you know, I hope you have a positive comment to make if you call. If you don't have a positive comment to make, then be ready to be cut off, because that's all I can do. I have no choice in the matter. Now, that doesn't mean I don't want you to call, but it's a toll call, and I understand that you may have to pay 347-247-215-9968. Now, I don't have a specific topic. I feel a little bit like I'm opening myself up to being a target here. But if you have a specific question or a specific need that you want to express relative to the Christian faith, or you think that I might be able to help you with an answer to those questions, I'm willing to give it a shot. You know, if you just want to yell at me, then, well, that happens too. And I don't necessarily hang around for those kind of calls. But if you'd like to call, it's 347-215-9968. 347-215-9968. And so in the meantime, let's look at the readings for the third Sunday in the Epiphany. The third Sunday in the Epiphany. Now, I'm a Lutheran, so we follow a system of readings of the scriptures. We try to get through the entire scriptures in about a four-year period. Now, remember that we're only reading the scriptures in public worship on Sundays. So it's not unreasonable to say that in 208 Sundays, we would try to get through the entire New Testament of the Bible. We won't be able to get through the entire Bible in that short a time, but we can at least try to get through the New Testament. And the reading is a great reading. I love this reading. It's a book of Jonah. If you don't know the book of Jonah, I invite you to read the book of Jonah. It's a small book, J-O-N-A-H, the book of Jonah. Great, great book. We might end up speaking quite a bit about the book of Jonah tonight. But let's just read the word of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Let me repeat that. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when God saw that what they did and how they turned away from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is a wonderful message of God's grace and mercy. Now, people want to ask me all the time, and I hear this quite often, "Pastor Fred, what is the will of God? What is the will of God?" Well, you know, folks, I'd be perfectly honest with you. I don't know. I guess that's not a good thing for a talk show host to talk about. But I don't know the will of God, especially the will of God for you. I can relate to you certain scripture passages. I can take a stab at it. I can guess. I can pray about it. I can give you an informed decision about what God might want to say in a very broad and general sense about specific and unique topics. But I cannot tell you at all, ever, even if I was to be slain in the Holy Spirit, I do not think that I have the prerogative of telling you what the will of God is for you. God knows what God's will is for you, and God does reveal his will to you in various and sundry ways, but most certainly it's not my place to tell you what the will of God is for you. But I will tell you in a general sense what I do believe about the will of God. I think it's fair to say that starting from the book of Genesis all the way through the entire Bible until the very end of the Bible, that the will of God is displayed for us as being this: God's will for humankind is the good of humankind. God wants for us the good, that which is good for us, that which is a blessing for us, that which benefits us, those things which will bless us, build us up, increase us, encourage us, all the positives you can think to put in that sentence. Those are the things that God wants for us. Yes, even wealth or not, health or not, or whatever the various and sundry things might be. But God's will for us is the good, our good. And now the corollary to the will of God, which is the good, is the wrath of God, which is the opposite of the good. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, I would like to suggest to you that there is no simile to the will of God, that the wrath of God also has no specific indicator in the Bible. They talk about fire and brimstone in some places. They talk about disaster and earthquake and storm in other places. They talk about lightning bolt and the earth opening up and swallowing the people of Korah in the time of Moses and the like. I would suggest to you a little bit more generalized approach to the wrath of God. I think the wrath of God is that when that is the time. The wrath of God is the time when God delivers you up to what you want. The wrath of God is when God delivers you up to what you want. Now, what am I talking about here in terms of that? Well, I'm talking about not a person who loves the good. I think that God, in blessing, delivers a person who wants the good up to the good. I think that God delivers a person who wants the right. God delivers that person up to the right. I think that God delivers the just person who wants most fervently wants the just, then God delivers that person up to the just, or to the right, or to the merciful, or to the compassionate. But likewise, if what you want is evil, if what you want and what you think about and what you pray about and what you act out in your life and what you want the most is the evil, then God delivers you up to that. Just like he delivers the just and the right and the merciful and the compassionate and the faithful and the devoted and the like more. When he delivers them up to those good things, likewise God will deliver you up to the evil things that you desire. So let's just make an example here. A person doesn't want God and he turns away from God. A person knows who God is but doesn't want God, says, "I don't want you, God." A person knows what God wants, and the person says, "No, I know what you want, but I will not do it," and persists in not doing it. A person knows what is the right and refuses to do the right, but does the wrong. The person knows what is the good and refuses to do the good and pursues and does the wrong. Not only that, St. Paul goes on to say, not only do such people do those things, but they create new wrongs, and they create new evils. They follow after the path of evil to the point when all the known evils bore them, and now they create new evils. People like who receive the wrath of God are people who not only do the wrong, but they create new wrongs to do. Not only do they create new wrongs to do, but they invite more and more people to join with them in doing the wrong. And they recruit more and more people to join with them in doing that which is evil, and that which is unjust, and that which is unmerciful, and that which is irresponsible, and that which is ugly, and that which is dispassionate, and that which causes disintegration, and that which is the pursuit of war, and that which is domineering. And it goes on and on with that. And God then delivers those people up to what they want and does not save them from it. So people who want war and dissolution and disintegration and have no compassion and no mercy and have no justice and have no sense of the right and only the sense of the wrong, people who are dirty minded and dirty mouthed and dirty lived, they are delivered up into that world to wallow in the very world that they want, and that is their judgment. Now you might say, well, that's not such a terrible judgment because they're getting what they want. Yes, but that's not what they should have. It's not the good. It's not the right. Now, you might disagree with me on that, but you know, I can think of many of my counseling cases. I've seen over 30, let's see, how long ago was I ordained? I was ordained in 1977, so it's 33, 34, going on 35 years ago. And I've been pastoral counseling and spiritual counseling and assisting with pastoral care and spiritual care thousands and thousands of persons. And I can tell you that one of the saddest things I can say about these situations is that so many of them that turn out wrong could have been otherwise. I see people commit suicide, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be, but it could have been otherwise. But, you know, they ended up committing suicide. I know people commit a spiritual murder. They kill the spirit of other people. They murder the spirit of other people. I know of parents who kill the spirit of their children. I know of parents who quash and destroy the spunk and the life of their children. We even read in the paper of parents who kill their children. We know of children who hate each other and hate themselves. The sad thing is none of these things must be. They don't have to be, but they are. And it's a sad thing to say it could have been otherwise, but it wasn't. These tragedies are the abandonment of the people of God. They don't want God. You see, if you go to God with your trouble, if you go to God with your sorrow, if you go to God with your whatever burden you're carrying, and you give it over to the Lord in prayer, say, Lord Jesus, I can't carry this. Lord Jesus, I can't do this. My God, I can't. Please, Lord, help me. God will help you. God will help you. Open up your eyes to see it. He will help you. Open up your ears to hear it. You will know it. And you will experience the love and the mercy and the compassion of a God who wants you to succeed. Now, I know I want to make a correction right away before we get too difficult in that health and wealth type thing. God wants you to succeed, but that doesn't mean that God's going to give you the numbers for the lottery. You know? Yeah. Well, yes, I played a lottery, and I would tell you that I always say, God, come on, give me the lottery. You know I'm going to do all the right things with it. I'm going to give away, and I'm going to be generous, and I'm going to help the Christian church, and I'm going to help charity and all that kind of good stuff. And so far, I have never won even. I won $2 in maybe 10 years of playing the lottery. I've won $2. Now, you can say that's a terrible waste of money, and I guess it is. But, you know... God wants my success, but he's not going to give me the lottery. If I win the lottery, well, I could say it's God's will, I guess, but I think it's more like a chance. I don't believe in luck. That's a religious concept, but chance, or, you know, it was my turn in terms of the arithmetic formula of playing the lottery in terms of the odds, that kind of thing. I go to racetracks and play horses, you know. I pick the pretty horse. And sometimes I win, sometimes I don't. I take my $20. I pay 9 races at $2 a piece. No, it's at 18 bucks, $2 for a hot dog. Well, actually, it's $5 for a hot dog. And if I have a soda, it's a little bit more. But, you know, I'm talking about $18 in betting. Some people would get upset with me to say that I do that, but I do it. But, you know, I pick the name. I like the name. One of the funniest experiences I had recently in horse racing was I was in playing at the horse race, the flats. You know, that's the guys on the back of the horse, not the trotters when he's sitting in the seat behind the horse, but the flats where he's sitting on top of the horse. And I just bet the first horse because the jockey's name was Jesus, and he won. And I think I won about $12 or something like that on a $2 bet. And so then I lost a couple of dollars, you know. And like the fourth race, it was Jesus again. He was the jockey, and I didn't know anything about the horse. I just said, well, I'm going to bet on Jesus again, and he won. And I said, wow, that's pretty fantastic. I think I won about $8 or on a $2 bet. And so I was up a little, mostly down, but up a little. And I think it was the eighth race or the ninth race, and there was the jockey was removed, and Jesus was back, but the horse was God's Pleasure. There was a horse in the race called God's Pleasure, but it was not written by Jesus, the jockey that had won the other two races. And so I said, you know, it's a terrible thing to bet against Jesus. So I bet on the horse that Jesus was the jockey for. I did not go against, I did not bet for the horse with the name of God on it, and I lost. So, you know, it's a joke. And to me, it's a form of pleasure. I don't have any anxiety about horse betting. I have a little bit of anxiety about off-track betting. I think that that's very addictive. I've seen a lot of people who do that kind of stuff every single day. I got into a car of someone recently who did off-track betting, and the entire backseat of the car, there must have been 2,000 or 3,000 off-track betting chits on the back seat, several thousand. And I thought of that as being, you know, so many. And this fellow does not bet $2 a ticket. He bets like $10 a ticket. So I said to him, how many years of tickets do you have back there? And he said, oh, that's about 5 years of tickets. And it's off-pad trading, off-track betting, I believe. This is my opinion. Is an invitation to dissolution and not a terribly good idea. Now, maybe you play it and it's okay with you, but I don't think it's a terribly good idea to get involved with anything that is easy as off-track betting. Now, oh, casinos, what do I think about casinos? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Casinos, yeah, well, it's the same thing with casinos, you know. You have to go to them. You have to pull the slot machine. Press the button or something. I've been to casinos. You have to handle the dirty nickels and quarters. I'm on the nickel machine, I'm sorry to tell you. And playing the tables? You know, I don't play the tables. I'm afraid of the tables, perfectly frank with you. I find the tables to be intimidating. I see them playing blackjack, and I play blackjack on the computer. I played blackjack at home with my family on the holidays, when after dinner on some of the holidays, birthdays, we gather around the kitchen table and play blackjack for 6 years, money involved. And I don't do badly, but somehow or other, when that a dealer sweeps off that table so quickly and sets up the cards, sweeps off the table, sets up the cards, sweeps up the table, I see money moving so rapidly. And so much money moving so rapidly that I don't play blackjack or 21 or whatever you want to call it at the casinos. As a matter of fact, I don't play any table games at the casinos. But, yeah, the thing about casinos is you have to go there. And if you use a credit card to go to casinos, bad thing, bad thing. I mean, if you're using credit cards to pay your bets, a bad thing. But if you take $50 and you go down into the casino, leave your wallet up in the room, and you pay your $50, okay, you had your entertainment, no different than going out for a meal, or no different than going, you can't even go to the theater in New York for $50. You have to pay $100 minimally in New York City to go. So if that's what it is, it's pure entertainment for you, and you play it carefully, you keep your wallet in your room and your credit card in your room, you take your $50 or $60 down, you play your slots, you play your table games, when the money's gone, the money's gone. Okay, fine. But if you're going to become addicted, or if you're going to use the credit card, or you're going to spend the food money on gambling, I'm sure even the gamblers would tell you, even the casino owners would tell you. There's plenty of good people who run these casinos, and they don't want you to do that. This is expendable money, as it were. Now, how can I say that I'm a pastor and you should be giving your money to the church? Yeah, you should. You should be giving your money. You should be giving your tithe if you're a Christian. What do we do with it? Well, yeah, it's true. What do we do with the money in the church? Well, we pay the light bill. We pay the heat bill because the church, don't forget, besides being an organization, is a place, and they have the heat bill, the light bill, the salary bill, the insurance bill, and the supply bill, and the candles, and all that good stuff. All that goes with that. And the mortgage, if you have a mortgage on the buildings, and then also missions. And sadly, sometimes I think churches are very, very highly leveraged to the current expenses, and missions, which means helping the downtrodden, the needy, and the helpless, goes, you know, is last. But before you get too crazy about that, I just want to remind everybody, you know, you take a good look at the Red Cross or some of these other organizations. I remember during 9/11, the millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of dollars that was being raised to help with the crisis of 9/11. And then, if you remember it, and I do, I'm a New Yorker myself, after the radio stations were raising 10, 20 million, and the Red Cross was raising 25, 50 million, somebody said to the Red Cross, well, how about an accounting of the money? And they said, we're not required to give you an accounting of the money. We don't have to tell you how it's spent or where it's spent or where it goes. So let's not all point the finger at the church all the time about the misuse of money anyway. I think, let's not get off that topic. We're not going anywhere with that. Okay, the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Well, why is it the second time? Why is it the second time? Well, it's the second time because the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah and God said, go to Nineveh, that great and evil city, and warn them and preach to them and tell them to turn from their evil ways in order that they may live. And Jonah did not do what God told him to do, but he ran away. Now, he ran away. He tells us why he ran away, because he didn't want to save Nineveh. He was told, go and preach to them, and if you preach to them, they will be saved, but he would not go. He didn't want them to be saved. He was sort of a self-righteous person, I think you might call it that, and he said to himself, well, if I go and preach to those nasty new goodniks, they will repent, and they'll be saved, and they don't deserve to be saved. They deserve to hang by the necks until they're dead, for goodness sakes, or starve to death, or be burned in fire and brimstone and the like more. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. But that was not God's plan, and that was not God's will. And so in the first instance, Jonah is told to go and preach and save the people of Nineveh. He does not go, and that's the whole episode when he's in the ship, and then he gets thrown overboard, gets swallowed by a great fish, and the great fish keeps him in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and two nights, I guess it is, and then spits him up upon the seashore. And this is his second opportunity now. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. See, God, we talked about wrath before and blessing before. God and the will of God, God's will is your good. But sometimes, you know, you can get sidetracked, you can get hoodwinked, you can get deceived, you can become confused as to what you should be doing and what you might be doing. And so God comes to you and warns you. And sometimes God has to do it sternly and with forcefulness, just like a parent has to be stern with a child who is always playing around the oven or playing with the gas jets on the stove. You have to get stern with the child because the child might not know that he doesn't turn the knob far enough. He doesn't get shut off. The gas leaks enough, but not enough to ignite the pilot. And then eventually the whole entire house and all the people in it, not only your own family, but anyone else who lives in the apartment building, is incinerated because the parent wanted to be easy on the child and not be stern with the child in order to save the child and everyone else's life. Well, God doesn't fall for that. God is stern with us and says, no, I will do everything I, God, can do to save you, even to preaching and teaching and sending my messengers among you to warn you of the pending disaster that your behavior is about to bring into your lives. And if you will heed that warning, then you will be saved. But if you do not heed that warning, then the judgment is upon your own head. Then at that point, if you do not heed the warning, then I, God, will deliver you up to that which you say you want the most. If you want dissolution, disintegration, dishonesty, non-compassionateness, unrighteousness, injustice, if that's what you want, then and you refuse to move away from those values, and you stay with those values and stick with those values, then I, God, will deliver you up into a world that's run by those values and that's controlled by those values. And I will deliver you up to people who are run by those values and are controlled by those values because I gave you every chance to repent, but you would not. Well, of course, the people of Nineveh don't get a chance to repent the first time because the messenger who is sent to them, namely Jonah, does not deliver the message. And so God punishes Jonah, gives him a time out, puts him in the belly of a fish, gives him 3 days and two nights to consider his situation, spits him up on the earth again, and says, listen, Jonah, here's your second chance. Go to that great city, the city of Nineveh, and preach to them and tell them to repent, lest I should have to strike out against them. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It takes you 3 days to walk through it. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey into the city. And all along he called out his words of warning. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overwhelmed. And then the key verse, and the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a wonderful word from the Lord for our lives. You can change the situation you're in. You can change yourself. You can repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to come to your senses. It means to stop, take stock of what you're doing, who you are, what your activities are, what you believe in, what you think, what you feel, how you are acting. Take stock of that. Evaluate it. And if you're convicted that the things you are doing are wrong, then you stop them. You stop doing them. You stop pursuing them. It's called repenting or stopping. And then having done that, you say to God, I want to confess that I have made a mistake. I have done the wrong thing. And if you will do that, then God will forgive you. Now, having been forgiven, then you have the slate of accusations is wiped clean. And you have the page is turned in the book of life. And you're on a brand new, fresh page. And you have not only that, but you have the spirit of forgiveness, not the spirit of self-recrimination and the spirit of guilt and the spirit of sorrow. But when you examine yourself, repent, confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, then the forgiveness cleanses away the debilitating effects of your sinfulness. It cleanses away the destructive effects of your deeds. It wipes clean the slate and erases the page or turns the page, whatever phraseology you want to use, so that now you have a brand new page with a brand new pen and a brand new day to write a new chapter in your life. That's the nature of repentance. And people did not get that chance under Jonah the first time. So God, who is just, sent him a second time because he would forgive them if they would repent. Okay, we've been talking a little bit here. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I want to take a little bit of a pause for myself as well as you, and we'll pick a song here. I have a great little song called, let me see what I have it, and if I can find it here for us. Let me just play a little clip of this and see if this is it. I don't know if it is, but I'll make sure it is before I play it. Let me see what this one is here. I don't hear it. I'll have to turn it up a little bit. get that? I don't got it. Can you hear it? I don't like that. I'm going to take that off. I can't hear it, and I apologize to you for playing that particular song, but I don't hear it, and I can't like it if I... What the All I Am? It's a very pretty song. This is a little better song. Let's go through it. And please, it's about 3 minutes or so, and then we'll be back on. Stay with us. Okay, it's Pastor Fred Berg. I'm sorry about that. I don't know what happened with that track. That track got a little bit wobbly there, a little bit unlistenable, I guess. Okay, well, we have 12 minutes to go. If you'd like to call in, be a part of the program, 347-215-9968. 347-215-9968. If you'd like to be a part of the program, if you have a question you'd like to ask, if you think I might be able to have a conversation with you on the topic you'd like to talk about, then, yeah, go ahead. Let's be bold here. I'm not afraid of that, necessarily. It's just that I don't want to waste your time in needless calls. How do I feel about calls? Yeah, you know, I had a couple in some of my shows here. I've usually enjoyed them immensely because people who call into this particular program want to make a positive contribution to the discussion. And it might not be necessarily the discussion we're having on that particular topic, but they have something they want to say. And if you do and you think it's worthwhile for people to hear, maybe it would build them up and help them out, please call in 347-215-9968. Now, please note, of course, that if you're listening to this in the archived version, then there's no one on the other end of the phone. So if you're listening to it live tonight, then that's fine. But if you're, you know, if you've gone into the archives to listen to one of the older programs, call it up as a podcast, then of course there's nobody on the line to pick up your phone and talk to you. Okay. Now, I'd like to make a plug here. I think I'm allowed to do this on Blog Talk Radio. I am a very big fan of Pope Benedict XVI. I think this wonderful Christian man is a worthy of being read, worthy of being listened to. I think he's a very highly religious man, not just because he's the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, but because he is himself, Joseph Ratzinger. He is a pious man, a religious man, a righteous man, and to the best ability that he has. Righteousness is relative, but it's relative to my ability to be righteous. Some can be more than others. I think he's a just man, but he's also a great writer. And Pope Benedict XVI has written a lot of books. I don't have all of his books in front of me, but I have one of them, which is the book Jesus of Nazareth. He's written two books, Jesus of Nazareth 1 and Jesus of Nazareth 2. And in the old days on Blog Talk Radio, when we were able to plug these books and encourage you to buy them at Amazon.com, you could. But I just want to tell you, this book, Jesus of Nazareth, I can find no other book. There's no other book that I can think about that I would recommend for just about every single Christian person or person interested in the Christian faith to read. Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict XVI. You can get that in any bookstore. You can get it used online, like I say, through Amazon and these other book dealers. Absolutely one of the fine. I don't have a lot of places that I could talk about, but I think that Pope Benedict in this book, Jesus of Nazareth, is a one absolutely fabulous. I just opened a random page here, page 174. In the letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul once described the exorcist character of Christianity from another perspective. Just that line all by itself just tickles your fancy, doesn't it? It's just a great line. He quotes here, he says, finally, he's quoting the Bible here, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11. Now, continuing reading Pope Benedict's words on page 174, this portrayal of the Christian struggle, which we today find surprising or maybe even disturbing, Hendrik Schleyer has explained as follows. And then he quotes Hendrik Schleyer saying, the enemies are not this or that person or even myself. They are not flesh and blood. The conflict goes deeper. It is a fight against a host of opponents that never stop coming. They cannot really be pinned down and have no proper name, only collective denominations. They also start out with superior advantages over man. Are you ready for that? Isn't that amazing? With superior advantages over man. And that is because of their superior position, the position in the heavens of existence. They are also superior because their position is impenetrable and unassailable. Their position, after all, in the atmosphere of existence, which they themselves tilt in their favor and propagate around themselves. These enemies are, finally, all full of essential, deadly malice. What a magnificent phraseology. Let me just continue on with this reading here. It's a great one on page 75 of the book Jesus of Nazareth, the first book, Jesus of Nazareth, by Pope Benedict XVI. We're talking about evil here. Who could fail to see, reading the book again, who could fail to see here a description of our world as well, in which the Christian is threatened by an anonymous atmosphere, by something in the air that wants to make the faith seem ludicrous and absurd to him? And who could fail to see the poisoning of the spiritual climate all over the world that threatens the dignity of man, indeed his very existence? The individual human being, and even communities of human beings, seem to be hopelessly at the mercy of such powers. The Christian knows that he cannot master this threat by his own resources alone, but in faith, in communion with the one holy Lord of the world, he is given the armor of God. It enables him, in the communion of the whole body of the church, to oppose these powers, knowing that the Lord's gift of faith restores the pure breath of life, the breath of the Creator, the breath of the Holy Spirit, who alone can give health to the world. Page 175. Let me continue with that. Alongside the commission to exorcise, E-X-O-R-C-I-S-E, like exorcism, Matthew, that's St. Matthew, adds the mission to heal. The 12 are sent to heal every disease and every infirmity, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Healing is an essential dimension of the apostolic mission and of Christian faith in general. Eugene Bisser, B-I-S-E-R, even goes so far as to call Christianity a therapeutic religion, a religion of healing. When understood at a sufficiently deep level, this expresses the entire content of redemption, the authority to cast out demons and to free the world from their dark threat, for the sake of the one true God, is the same authority that rules any magical understanding of healing through attempts to manipulate these mysterious powers. Magical healing is always tied to the art of turning the evil onto someone else and setting the demons against that someone else. God's dominion, God's kingdom, means precisely the disempowerment of these forces by the intervention of the one God who is good, who is even the good itself. The healing power of the messengers of Jesus Christ is opposed to the spirits of magic. It exorcises the world in medical terms as well. In the miracles of healing performed by the Lord and by the 12, God displays his gracious power over the world. They are essentially signs that point to God himself and serve to set man in motion toward God. Only becoming one with God can be the true process of man's complete and whole healing. Isn't it wonderful? Pope Benedict the 16th, Jesus of Nazareth, Book 1 and Book 2. Great book. And then I have another book here, which I just want to grab. Let me just reach down and get this. Hold on a half a second. I'll be right there to get it with you. Well, I just put it down, and now I can't find it. Anyway, Book 1 and Book 2 of Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict the 16th. I'm not going to go the full 2 hours tonight. I have 2 hours, but I'm just going to go 1 hour. I just about run out of topics for the day. I've already had 2 hours this morning and 1 hour this evening. As we close out this program, I want to encourage you to do a few things. One is, friends, really, seriously, take stock. You know, the new year is young. It may sound trite to you, but I think the unreflective life is a life that is not being lived anywhere near to the full. And one of the most difficult things in our day is to be self-examining, to be reflecting upon the self, to look at yourself and ask yourself, not ask others, not ask relatives, not ask your pastor, not ask God, excuse me, ask yourself about yourself, who you are, and what you are, and what you do, and why do you do it. And none of those answers will necessarily be exhaustive, nor they're not going to write a whole treatise on these answers, but it's a very important thing to examine yourself. Then I would encourage you to examine yourself in relationship to other people. Who are you? Are you a parent, a mother, or a father? And what are the responsibilities and accountabilities of that position you have? Or if you're not a parent or a mother or father, then maybe you are a brother or a sister. What is, and then how is that relationship, if you're a brother, to a brother or a sister to a brother or a brother to a sister? How is that relationship going? And if it's not going well, why isn't it going well? And insofar as you can examine yourself, what part do you have to play in the fact that that relationship may not be going well? I also ask you to examine yourself in relationship to God. How are you with God? Where are you with God? Do you love God? God loves you. Do you care about God? God cares about you. Do you mind talking to God or do you not talk to God? God is always talking to you. The sun rises, the sun sets. That's God speaking with you. The warmth comes and the warmth goes. That's God speaking to you. People enter and exit your life. That's God speaking to you. The holy angels surround you with their care. The guardian angel protects you in times of trouble and danger. The great angels lead you into the future of God with God. Where are you with that? And you have to answer that question for yourself. And I ask you and plead with you to answer these questions honestly and forthrightly and truthfully and to write them down if you have to. And then having found out, you know, about yourself, then you might want to reach out in prayer with a very simple prayer. It's a prayer that the U.S. Army, the United States Army, used as its slogan a few years back. Be all that you can be. You've been given some talents, my good friend. You've been given some abilities. You've been given some incredible talents, abilities. I'm at loss for words there. You can do it. Whatever it is that you are supposed to be doing, the good, the right, the just, the compassionate, the holy, the sacred, the interested, the caring, you can do that. The successful, you can be successful. In anything that you endeavor, you can be successful. You can be successful in doing evil, and you can be successful in doing good. Which one do you choose? And then, so the prayer is, God, help me to be all that I can be. That's what it is, a simple prayer. And then I ask you to look for God's answer to that prayer. God is giving you an answer every single day of your life. God is giving you an answer. You just have to look for it. You have to open your eyes. Pray the Lord. Lord, open my eyes that I may see your answer to my prayer. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the evidence of the answer to my prayer. Open my ears to hear your voice, O Lord. Open my ears to hear your voice that I may, and open my mind to understand what I hear that is your voice. Open my heart, Lord, to love you and to know and to feel and to experience your love. Because, you see, God, my friend, is sending out rays of love. He's sending out embracing hands of love. He's sending out energy of love to you all days. He's showering you. But, you know, a godless life, there is no God, you say, or God is not real, or I don't believe in God, or God doesn't care about me, or God is too far away, or God is impersonal, or maybe there is no God at all, and all that kind of stuff. That is like in concrete, like encasing yourself in concrete, so that the grace of God and the love of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God and the justice of God and the pleasure of God and the joy of God and the happiness of God cannot get through that concrete vault in which you have encased yourself. And so add to that all the previous prayers of prayer, Lord, help me not to have a concrete case around myself so that I may experience, that I may experience the love that Pastor Fred, the Bible, that Jesus, that everyone is telling me is being showered out upon me from the heavenly places. And then lastly, and this is so terribly important, thank God. My friends, a thank-filled heart will experience a blessing beyond comparison. We send out the basket of our lives empty every day, and that basket comes back to us every day full to the brim and overflowing with the goodness of God. be thankful, be grateful, and say just a simple prayer every day when you go to bed. Thank you, God, for this day. Keep me this night. Help me to arise in the morning, that all I do and all I say may be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. My friends, I wish you good night. I wish you well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'm Pastor Fred, and you've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Tune in next time.